kind of nice this morning not to be jamming to the radio, isn't it? Oh. We're going to be in John chapter 7. We're actually going to be finishing John chapter 7 this morning. Continuing in what is the last 6 months of Christ's earthly ministry. And as he is at this Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, and all the controversy and all the everything that his being there means. Now, generally, this feast was about a week long. As we look at John 7:37 this morning, we see that this is the last day of the feast. Now, things happened during this feast, and it's kind of explained this way. Part of this going on during this week of festivities was the people would bring different branches from different trees. And they would actually make up little booths. I mean, this was also known as the Feast of Booths. And they would erect these little booths around the altar as a remembrance of what God had done for them back in the wilderness. And then on the seventh day, things were a little different. And I'm going to read from my commentary. It says, a tradition grew in a few centuries before Jesus that on the 7 days of the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, a gold container filled with water from the pool of Siloam was carried in procession by the high priest back to the temple. As the procession came to the water gate on the south side of the inner court, and this was the gate that the water was carried through, hence the water gate, not a hotel in Washington. On the south side of the inner temple court, three trumpet blasts were made to mark the joy of the occasion, and the people recited Isaiah 12:3. You will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. At the temple, while onlookers watched, the priests would march around the altar with the water container while the temple choir sang the Hallel, Psalm 113-118. And on the seventh day, they actually walked around the temple 7 times, signifying their march around Jericho. The use of the water symbolized the blessing of adequate rainfall for crops. So kind of keep that in your mind as we're going through this passage, because it plays a predominant role as we look at our passage today. So John 7, beginning with verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, is anyone thirsty? Let him come to me and drink. Now, what's significant about this is a lot of scholars believe that when Jesus stood up, and he shouted these words as he cried out, this was pretty much at the same time that the high priest was pouring this water. This water that was signified in Isaiah 12:3, you will joyfully draw water from the springs of salvation. So while this is going on, Jesus stands up and he cries out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. It's pretty bold. As all the eyes that were focused on the high priest pouring the water are now turned towards Christ. And he's given ample opportunity to speak. He says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This isn't the first time Jesus has spoke of living water. We saw it back in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, where Jesus said, "I am the living water." And here again, he speaks of himself as the living water. And the people again, in their confusion, not understanding what he's saying, they're equating his words with what the priest is doing. But as the priest is doing this because of Isaiah chapter 12:3, Jesus even recites that verse, referring it then to himself. And I imagine everybody sitting around waiting for, I don't know what they were waiting for. Were they waiting for Jesus to start pouring water out of pitchers? I mean, we saw what he did with the water at the wedding at Cana. So they must be looking at him kind of in awe of, what are you saying and what do you mean? And Jesus, his intention was speaking of the Spirit that was to come. Speaking of the Spirit that would pour itself out on those who were true believers, indwelling them on the day of Pentecost, some 6 months plus 40 days from this time here. Now some of the people in verse 40, from verse 40 to the end of the chapter, we're going to see and look at four different reactions that people had to the message that Jesus was giving. Now, what was Jesus' message? Anybody? The message of salvation. That's what it's centered around. So we're going to have four reactions to Jesus' message. And for the most part, it's the four reactions that we still see today, when people are confronted with who Christ is. So verse 40, "Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.' And others were saying, 'This is the Christ.'" So one reaction to Christ was kind of an acceptance. They're putting things together. They're seeing his words that he's saying. They're going back to see the works that he's done. And they're kind of saying, well, that makes sense. The problem is, with most of these people, it made sense here. Okay? They're thinking 1 + 1 = 2. So it's making intellectual sense. Well, for true believers, we need to have the truth of Christ here. But it needs a transfer to here. So as we see these people saying, "This is the prophet, this is Christ," they're making that intellectual assent at this point. Continuing in verse 41, "Still others were saying, 'Certainly, surely the Christ is not going to come to Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?'" Another reaction we have is questions. People looking at the information that they already have and making conclusions to it, even when the information is not correct. They're saying, the Christ isn't going to come from Galilee, is he? Well, if they knew their prophecy, they'd know where he came from. It says, isn't he going to be of the descendants of David from Bethlehem? Where was Christ born? Who was he a descendant of? If they would have done some more research, if they would have put some more things together, they would have seen that what Christ proclaimed, Scripture backed up. So, we have an ignorance amongst the people. And that ignorance leads to disbelief and unbelief. So verse 43, a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. We didn't need a mob violence here in Jerusalem this day. I mean, that's one of the things that the leaders of the Jews were afraid of. They didn't want a riot to occur. They wanted Christ, and they wanted him dead. They wanted to take him, but they were fearful of what would happen. Anybody know why? Is it just because they didn't want brother fighting against brother? Or friend fighting against friend? Remember who was in charge at this time in Jerusalem? The Roman government. And the Roman government was happy when there was peace. So they would try their best not to have an uncontrollable mob. And this is kind of what we see here. They wanted to seize him. They wanted to get rid of him. But they had a whole bunch of people who were now saying, huh, what he's saying is making sense. So we didn't want to have some people going after him and some people standing up for him and having this mob violence. Verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees. And they said to them, why did you not bring him? So the plan was for the officers, the temple guards. I don't believe these were Roman soldiers. I believe these were probably more Jewish soldiers of the temple. The leaders had tasked them to go get Christ, to bring him. So they come empty-handed. Why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. I don't believe that Jesus spoke. I mean, we have plenty of actors in our day-to-day. People who speak with eloquence. People that can use their mannerisms to talk people into anything. I mean, how many times have you been to Lowe's, Best Buy? You go and buy Lucky Shoes. And you go in to buy something. You have your mind set on what you want. And some salesperson, with their speech, talks you out of what you want and into something else. I don't believe that was Christ. I don't think that's what the soldiers were saying. Oh, he speaks so good, he's got me thinking stuff that I didn't want to think. In my estimation, I think Christ just spoke with such authority, such knowledge, such concern for the people, that he spoke so differently from the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees of this day. I mean, it's almost as if the scribes and the Pharisees, their speech was, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this. Christ came with the attitude of, let me do this for you. I am the living water. And do you see the transference of this living water? Anyone who is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Christ didn't come to have things given to him. He came to give to us what we could never possess for ourselves. Why did you not bring them to us? Never has a man spoken the way that this man speaks. And the Pharisees, trying to counteract what they're saying, they answered them, have you been led astray? He says, no one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? Like, that's the rule. We stood our ground. We haven't fallen for what he said. Why have you? The difference is, the soldiers were actually listening. The soldiers were actually kind of pricked in the heart as to what Christ was saying. The leaders of the Jews wanted nothing to do with the message of Christ, even though the message of Christ was the message, the fulfillment of everything that they said they believed in the Old Testament. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. So we who know what we're doing, we who have studied the Torah, who live our lives in the Torah, who changed the Torah unto our own whims, we haven't believed, but you're going to go with side with these people here, these unlearned people, these people who haven't been to college, haven't been to Bible school. You're going to place your hope on the words that this Jesus says because it's affecting the minds of these people here. We don't understand. Again, the message of Christ will cause people to think. It'll bring them to a point of having to make some kind of decision about Him. That's what I like about our Bible study that we use here, the Red Book. It's not overpowering, as far as it's not twisting anybody's arm into making them believe what they don't want to believe. But when somebody has gone through that study properly, at the end, they have enough knowledge to make an informed decision about who Christ is. And through the power of the Spirit, they can come to the knowledge of the Savior. Well, then we got a final reaction to Christ's message. Verse 50. Nicodemus. Do we remember him? Chapter 3. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them. Being one of what? being a Pharisee. He was part of this group. He had come to Jesus probably some year and a half, maybe even 2 years before, with a question. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus began the discord with Nicodemus. You must be born again. We didn't see anything with Nicodemus at that time. We don't necessarily see a lot with Nicodemus here, but we see something. So Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" Nicodemus is doing nothing more than stating the obvious. Nicodemus is seeing the kind of almost mob rule mentality. Those who want to take things into their own hand lawlessly. And he says, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing. The rest of the Pharisees, they answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? And see that no prophet rises out of Galilee." Again, even those who knew their scriptures, probably better than anyone, didn't know the facts of where Christ was actually born. Nicodemus kind of stands between the Sanhedrin and Christ. In a sense, almost being an advocate for him. Trying to be a buffer between the mob rule that is out to take his life. Again, Nicodemus is still kind of in a limbo state here. He's not standing up saying, we can't do this because what he's saying is the truth. He's not there yet. But we do see Nicodemus about 6 months from now at the burial of Christ with Joseph of Arimathea helping to bury the Savior. Standing up publicly in acknowledgement of who he is. Well, what about us? And what about people we know? Do we or they, do we have an intellectual knowledge of Christ? Is it something that, yeah, it makes sense, but not enough to change this, and not enough to change the way we use these and these and this? Do we just downright write it off? Yeah, it doesn't make sense. The facts just don't line up. So they don't even have it here. And they're not willing to go and figure out that what Christ was saying does match up. They're happy in their form of religion. They were happy living in their ignorance. Or are we like the guards? Not only does it make sense, not only does it make sense to these people, but wow, Have you listened to him? Have you listened to the words that he has said? No man has ever spoken words like this before. Or are we like Nicodemus? I honestly believe, and I think it's backed up through Scripture, that that night, back in John chapter 3, a seed was planted in the heart of Nicodemus. And for these couple of years, as Nicodemus has been living his life, he's been thinking of what Christ told him. He was thinking about this whole aspect of being born again. The Old Testament passages that Christ referred to. It intrigued him. It helped him to make sense of what was up here and eventually have it transfer to here. I mean, there's other reactions. There's the reaction of Paul on the road to Damascus. Seems more instantaneous. Seems more... what a cool way to be saved. Nicodemus' salvation was just as much of a miracle as Paul's. Nicodemus' salvation began as being a seed planted in his heart, being watered in his study of the Old Testament, maybe with some other interaction by Jesus or Jesus' followers, maybe some more questions that he needed answered, to the point he was willing to stand up and be a buffer when everybody wanted him dead. And then eventually, we see fruits of his salvation as he identifies with Joseph of Arimathea, accepting the body of Christ and laying it to rest. What about us? Where are we? Where are we in our spiritual walk? Christ wants to use each and every one of us for his sake. He wants us to be his hands and his feet and his mouth here on this earth. He has given us the power to do that. As he has given us the living water, that Holy Spirit that flows up within us. As we move into a time of the Lord's Supper this morning, let's think about that. How's our water flowing? Is it gushing out? Is it a trickle? Is our focus somewhere else? It feels like your well is dry this morning. Let's remember what he did for us as we celebrate communion this morning. It's this time in our church that we have a remembrance feast. It's kind of what we want to think of it as.